All right. Happy Wednesday, everybody. Well, it is great to see you. Donnell and I missed you, and so we're so glad to be back on this Wednesday night. So when you came in, I hope you picked up your outline, and I'm going to jump right back in. I don't have any better jokes than I had before we left, but here we go. A woman answered the phone. It was a salesman calling from a mortgage company. He said, "Do you have a second mortgage on your home?" "No," she replied. "Would you like to consolidate all your debts?" "I really don't have any debts," she said. "Well, how about freeing up some cash for some home improvements?" "I don't need any. I just recently had some done and I paid cash." After a brief silence, he asked, "Well, are you looking for a husband?" All right. Well, I hope you've had a good day. And so Chuck mentioned to me that they had moved back from Iowa to Oklahoma where it was warmer. He said it was warmer in Iowa today than it was here in Oklahoma. I said just for a little bit, though, and it'll change. But I hope you've had a good day. So Donna and I are so glad to be back. And we had a great time. So many of you asking, how was your trip? How did it go? And so as most of you know, we've been gone, had two groups, 58 total, counting Donna and myself, and two back-to-back groups, 38 and 20, on a Footsteps of Paul tour or spiritual pilgrimage. And so we toured primarily in Greece and with a brief stop in Turkey, in Ephesus. Now, none of you want to hear about, wasn't a vacation here, about our trip. But I was just tell you just a little bit about it. So many were asking about it. Somebody asked our favorite food. And so I had to stop and think about it for a moment. And I said, well, it's probably the crispy bacon we had on the cruise part of the trip. That it was really good, but the food was great. But really what we did on this Footsteps of Paul tour, it wasn't particularly in this order, but we really sort of pick up Paul's missionary journey, the second journey, part of the third journey, and a little bit of his trip to Rome, really around Acts chapter 16. And Paul's received this Macedonian call, which is, northern Greece, to come over and help us. Because Paul was trying with everything he had to go to the east to spread the gospel. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, prevented him from going. And probably just imagining a little bit about Paul, that was probably frustrating to Paul. He's trying to do something, he can't do it because every door is being shut. And then he receives this call to go west. And so he makes his first stop in the west, in Europe, in a place called Neapolis. And that's really where we picked up our tour. We visited that spot where the Apostle Paul landed there in Europe. And all of us can really trace our spiritual lineage and our faith in Christ right back to that stop there. And then he journeys a few miles and he comes across Lydia in Philippi. And so we visited Philippi, came on to Thessalonica. We were in Thessalonica. We go down to Berea in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is preaching Christ to them, and they're testing him in the scriptures, yeah. Which are the Old Testament, which is, all of us should be Bereans. Yeah. You should be checking out everything I tell you every Sunday to make sure it's true in the scriptures.
Yeah.
Then Paul catches a boat. Now, we didn't catch the boat. We got to drive in a bus, but he goes all the way down to Athens. He goes to Athens. And we picked up where Paul was in Athens, and we went to really maybe one of the favorite spots, at least one of the most authentic spots. That's Mars Hill, where Paul explained to them, "You all are very religious, I see. You're very spiritual. You have all these gods you're worshiping. You even have really this this idol and to the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't know." And Paul preached Christ to them there. He stayed there briefly. And then he went over to Corinth, and we visited the ancient ruins of Corinth. And then got on a boat, got on a cruise ship, and we began to visit some of the spots. Now, not all of these are biblical spots, because when you're in Greece, you get to see a lot of Roman Greece history of the Romans and the Grecians there. But we did get to stop at some great sites. Mykonos, that was just a pleasure stop. But we did go to Ephesus, there in Turkey. And Ephesus is probably the most fascinating spot that we went to. And so much of our Bible is just centered around Ephesus, where not only Paul went, but we also know that Timothy was there, the Apostle John was there, Silas, others. And it was a great spot. Then we go down to Patmos. We kind of deviate from Paul a little bit and pick up John. And as a highlight, go to Rhodes. And this is where Paul made a brief stop in Rhodes. And then go around to Crete and made a brief stop there in Crete. And then winded up, headed back to Athens by going to Santorini, which has no biblical significance at all, but it's cool. It's as cool as it can be. And so that was our tour, basically following the scripture. We didn't do it all in that order, but it was a great time. But it was a long time, and we're glad to be back. And so we want to pray, and then we want to pick. I just wanted, somebody said to me coming in, so I saw you went to your bullpen Sunday. And I did, because I wasn't even feeling like a human being Sunday. And today's the first day I kind of even felt normal. But I'd had enough good sense to be sure that Mike would be ready to go tonight, because we picked up right back in the study of the life of David. And I appreciate Mike just filling in and teaching. He's such a great teacher in doing that. And so I won't do a lot of introduction, but I was reviewing myself today, where we picked up in the story of the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, and with going back, I think, to 1 Samuel 16, Samuel, there's going to be a new king, and Samuel being told by the Lord to anoint one of Jesse's sons, and David's anointed as a shepherd boy, and that begins that relationship then with Samuel and Saul, who is the first king, and but David is the king that's coming. And for Israel, and we brought you right through the story, and now Saul knows what's getting ready to happen, and he doesn't like it, and David's on the run from Saul. And usually when you think about David, you think about, you know, these two big events, and you know, the high and the low. He's killed, you know, slays the giant Goliath. That puts him really, you know, right on the map. Everybody loves David and sings about David killing his tens of thousands, while Saul's only killed the thousands. And so that's the jealousy and the envy of Saul, and Saul on the verge of, I think, really losing it altogether spiritually and mentally. And so the friendship between Jonathan and David, and where we pick up and where Mike's kind of led us through up to this point is David's on the run. And he's being hunted like a fugitive, and Saul once seemed dead. And here's the part of the story of David that we'll talk about tonight and the next Wednesday that often is even neglected and unknown by lots of people, but it's really how David's being trained to be a king. And the Lord's teaching him a lot of things. And so we want to pray, and we're going to jump right into our scripture tonight, 1 Samuel 22, 23, 24, where we'll be at tonight. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given us. You're a God that wants to be known, and you've made yourself known. And Father, tonight, as we open up your word to the story of David, that you'll just show us from his life what you'd have us apply to our life. And Father, we know that a lot of times that we have those that we feel like are out to get us, those who may have hurt us. And I pray that we can learn from David really how we should respond in those types of situations as we're obedient to you. So, Father, I pray tonight you'll speak to us through your word and bless Mike as he teaches us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And give Mike a nice welcome. All right.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Mike. Appreciate it.
Well, howdy. We're back again. Is everybody hearing me on the mic okay? Okay, super. So thank you for the intro and the summary there. Like Pastor said, we've seen David from the very first time that he's noticed or picked out by Samuel the prophet up until, he slays Goliath, then he marries Saul's daughter, Michal or Michal, And it seems like everything's going great for David, but like he said, like Pastor said, Saul doesn't like other people getting attention. And eventually where we wound up last week, let's see here. There we go. So where we wound up last week was at the end of chapter 21. And David, at that point, after having a couple of different instances where Saul tried to physically, literally kill him, David realized, I can no longer manage this. I have to leave. And so at the end of 21, he had left the palace. He had gone to the priest at Nob, and he had gotten some bread and a sword, Goliath's sword, so some emergency supplies there. And he's fleeing. He's now leaving. He's realizing, I can't kind of hang around the palace and avoid Saul. This is not going to work in any way. I have to completely leave. So in 21, he got emergency supplies and headed into Philistia. In 22, we're going to see as David continues to go place to place to place, trying to avoid Saul. Saul's still after him. Saul's still trying to get him. But then in 23, David is now starting to think a little bit about more than just his own survival. In 23, he saves a city that's being besieged. We'll look into that. And then in 24, the rest of 23 and 24, Saul is continuing to chase David out in the wilderness where David is hiding. So as we have started this, as we've come up to here, I hope that everybody has found something in here in the life of David that you can relate to. And I think one of the beautiful things about the Word is that, yeah, this is 3,000 years ago. The events that we're reading about were probably, you know, around 1,000 AD or 1,000 BC or so. Yeah, David didn't speak English. He didn't wear clothes like we wear. He didn't eat the food we ate. He didn't carry an iPhone. But the stuff that he was going through is stuff that we have gone through, stuff that we may face one day. So if you've ever had a family conflict, if you've ever been treated unfairly in your family or at your workplace, or if you've ever had someone close to you that just seems like they're out to get you, if you've ever encountered an obstacle and you thought, I don't even know how to start dealing with that, then you can find something here that will encourage you, I hope. Now, let's see. I'm going to go to a map here. And so in this chapter 22 that we're picking up with tonight, we're going to see David heading to... there's a misprint there. I apologize for that. That first place should not be Abdullah. That's an Arabic name. It should be Adullam. And we'll get to that in a minute here. But then he goes to Moab and to Herath, and we're going to see Saul's revenge on the priests that helped David. And in a minute, I believe you'll see why revenge is in quotes. So now, I know the map is small. I'm sorry. It's tough to get a map up there. But I want you to kind of see some of the names that of the places that David is going to, because to us, Adullam and Ziph and the forest of Herath are just weird names. If we said things like Miama and Okima and Chakota, then we'd say, okay, now I get it. But to us, these names can seem a bit odd. So this map is taken from my Bible, and this map is a map of the kingdom years. So it's Saul, David, Solomon, etc., etc., etc. Now, one of the things that was interesting to me digging into this, where exactly was Saul's palace? Well, it wasn't Jerusalem. At the time we're talking about, Jerusalem was not a Jewish city. So it's on the map here, and Jerusalem is right in there. But Jerusalem was lived in at this time by a bunch of people called the Jebusites. And the Israelites were supposed to drive out the Jebusites and take their land and get rid of their idols and all that jazz. But back in Judges chapter 1, you can read about how the Benjamites were supposed to drive out the Jebusites. and didn't. And so back in Judges it said, and so the Jebusites lived among Israel until this day, at the time of, you know, that being written. We're going to see, depending on how far Pastor Randy takes this series, we may get to the point in 2 Samuel where we see David decide, all right, let's finish this up. Let's take Jerusalem, and he makes it his capital. That's why you'll sometimes hear Jerusalem called the city of David. At this moment in 1 Samuel 22, it's not the city of David. It's the city of the Jebusites. So Saul was from Gibeah, and that's a little north of Jerusalem. And I'm realizing as we're looking at the map here, it's really, you probably can't see any of those names, but Gibeah was pretty close to modern-day Jerusalem. So what we're going to see is that David is going to be wandering basically farther and farther from Saul as we work through the next few chapters here. Okay, so in 21, let's see here, I beg your pardon. Please bear with me just a moment. Okay, now in 21, at the end of 21, where we were in our last session, it says on the screen there, backing up one, that David in 21 went to Philistia. Anybody remember where exactly he went in Philistia? Remember which city he went to? Achish, king of Gath. Gath. Okay, so Gath is not on this map, but it's right up in here. So it's kind of in this border region, kind of between Philistia and Israel. Now, does anybody remember? We've heard the city of Gath in the last few chapters. Somebody important in this whole series of events was from Gath. Goliath was from Gath. So you'd think, if it's just a couple years ago that David knocked off Gath's champion, their NFL MVP, why does he flee to Gath? I don't have an answer for you there, but you remember at the end of 21, all the people in Gath said, King Achish, what's this guy doing here? And David had to pretend to be out of his mind. Remember, he scribbled on the doorpost. He drooled into his beard. He acted like a crazy person so that they would tell him, get out of here, David. Go on your way. And so here at the beginning of 22, we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And again, I had hoped to use the map. I know you can't see it, but Adullam is a little south of Gibeah, Saul's city. So if you think a little south of Jerusalem, that's where Adullam is. Now, here at the end of verse 1, we see something really interesting. He's now at Adullam. He's living in a cave. Caves are pretty good places. It's a whole lot easier to set up than building your own tent or setting up a house. But then look what happens after he gets to the cave of Adullam. The rest of verse 1 says, and when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Now, do you remember another biblical figure who was one of the youngest in his family, mocked and derided by his brothers, and then later came to be the one that everyone in the family came to for shelter? Who was that? Joseph, that's right. So an interesting parallel there in David's life. Now, does anyone have any guesses as to why David's family, his brothers, his parents, would come down to Adullam? Why didn't they stay in Bethlehem? Anybody have any ideas?
Saul was chasing David, and he might take it out on the family.
Yeah. Do you think that's reasonable, that he might take it out on the family? We'll see later this chapter how far Saul is willing to go to get to David. But that's where we are now. The family comes down. So now verse 2, we'll keep going. And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over him. Now there were about 400 men with him. So now he's king of the rejects, and he's living in a cave with 400 people. So does anybody like to camp? Raise your hand if you'd like to camp. Raise your hand if you'd like to go camping. Seriously. Okay. You like to go camping with 400 of your best friends? And they're all looking to you. You're the leader, right? It says he became captain over them. So 400 people came to David every day and said, well, What are we going to do about breakfast? And where are we staying tonight? And I don't have enough water. And somebody got a boo-boo. And what are we going to do about that? And listen, the food's running low. And now David's got to handle all of this while being chased by Saul. So raise your hand if you've ever heard about somebody on the run from the law and OHP and state and FBI are after you. Have you ever heard of something like that? Somebody's hiding in the woods? That usually doesn't last very long, does it? Most cases, law enforcement catches. Okay, I know we've got drones. I know we've got infrared and all that stuff. But still, he's in a forest with 400 people. You can't exactly hide easily when you got 400 people that have to have shelter. So he's in a tough spot here. So in verse 3, it says, "And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab." Now, on this map, if you could see it, and in some of the maps in your Bible, you may see a city called Mizpah in Israel. That's not the Mizpah we're talking about. Apparently, there was another Mizpah that was over in Moab. Now, Moab would be over here. So he's crossed the Jordan, gone around to the backside of nowhere, as far as Israel goes, and he goes over there to Moab, and we'll see what he does here. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father," we're still in verse 3, by the way, "please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Verse 4, "Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold." Now, here at the end of verse 4, the stronghold appears to be all these caves and mountainous areas that David is hiding in. So he leaves his parents there in Moab long term because Saul can possibly catch him in the mountains. Saul probably isn't going to go all the way to the capital of Moab. And you might think to yourself, gosh, it's kind of odd that he would kind of strike up this alliance with Moab. Aren't they an enemy kingdom? And yes, they are. They are a pagan kingdom. We have seen before, though, that at least in one of the previous battles, there were a lot of Israelites that were serving under the various kings of Philistia. We're going to see later on when David becomes established as king that he does have positive, helpful diplomatic ties with some of the surrounding kingdoms, like the king of Tyre is later going to send a bunch of cedar trees to build the temple. So just because it's not a kingdom that follows Judaism doesn't mean you can't get along with them. And David, in this dire situation, sends his family there. But now in verse 5, he gets some more direction about where to go. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold," like where you are right now, probably still the cave of Adullam. "Depart and go into the land of Judah." You're going to have to find someplace else. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, the forest of Hereth, again, is a little bit further south. So he's getting a little bit farther away from Saul's hometown of Gibeah. Now, I said a minute ago, we're going to see shortly just how far Saul is willing to go to try to get to David and whether it really was necessary for David's family, back in verses 1 and 2, to come to David and say, "Help us hide." Now, let's look at what happens here in verse 6. "Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered." Now, Saul was sitting in Gibeah. That's his hometown. That's back up a few miles north. Gibeah, under the tamarisk tree on the height, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Remember, we've seen Saul doing this before? This seems to be one of these favorite postures for Saul. Now, where is David? Several miles south, I don't know exactly, 10, 15, 20 miles south, in the boonies, out in the sticks, hiding in the hills. And what is Saul doing? In his hometown, sitting under a tree, with a spear, trying to look cool, or trying to act macho, or afraid somebody's going to stab him in the back, I don't know. But why is he surrounded by all his advisors and generals and holding a spear? We've seen him do this before, right? And like Pastor Randy alluded to at the beginning today, as we go through these chapters, we're going to see more and more Saul is starting to lose his grip on sanity, lose his grip on reality, dealing apparently with some delusions. So anyway, here he is. Verse 7, now look here, he's starting to go off the rails. This is, verse 7 is where if you're one of those advisors, you want to start doing this. Because verse 7 starts, and you can tell Saul is getting in one of his moods. Here we go, verse 7. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards?" Let's go to that verse here. There we go. Okay, so will he give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Now, what Saul is doing here, he's trying to get loyalty through bribery. He's not trying to reward people who've done a good job. He's trying to use the offer of authority and influence and reward in order to get people to be loyal. Verse 8, "All of you have conspired against me." Here we go. Here we go. "For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush, as it is this day." There are so many logical errors and so many weird statements in here, it's hard to know how to even try to attack it all. But first of all, are they, his advisors, conspiring against him? No, obviously not. Who is the son of David, son of Jesse again? Who is David? He's Saul's son-in-law. So in any logical, rational world, why would you hesitate to help the king's son-in-law, who's also a captain in the army? Now, one maybe key to understanding Saul's mentality here is something that my dad used to call an eye problem. I think my dad would say Saul had an eye problem. Not this kind of eye. Saul had a problem with I, me, my. Want, need, deserve. All he's focused on is me. Look at how many times he says, I, me, my here in this verse. Let me read 7 again, or excuse me, 8 again. "You have all conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant, da, da, da. There is none of you who is sorry for me." You catch that? None of you is sorry for me. Does that sound like a 3-year-old to you? None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me. Is David lying in ambush? Is that true? David's running the other direction. That's not true. So I don't know if Saul is just saying this to try to get people on his side or if he is slipping into a delusion. Today we might call this a paranoid delusion. For real. But anyway, in verse 9, "Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob." So, if you're looking on your sheet here, let's see. Let's jump to, we're on number 4. Saul accuses, you could say his servants, or you could say Saul accuses everyone, the entire council, of conspiring against him. But who steps in to help there? That's Doeg, the Edomite that we're seeing here in verse 9. And I'm on the sheet here for chapters 21 and 22, looking at number 4. This was actually a sheet from last week. Was that out there today? You got 23, 24? Okay, no problem. We'll get to 23 and 24 shortly. So let's just continue on with chapter 22, verse 9 there. And what Doeg is doing is ratting David out. And if you remember, you may remember from chapter 21, back in 21 when David was talking to the priest and he got the sword and the bread, Doeg was standing watching all that. And now a chapter later, he's going to rat David out. And so when Doeg says this to Saul, Saul rubs his hands and he says, aha, now I know somebody who can tell me where David is. Jump down to verse 11. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest. That's the guy back in 21, chapter 21, that helped David. So Ahimelech comes, verse 12, and Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. 13. Then Saul said to him, why have you and the son of David conspired against me? Now there again, there's some paranoid delusion. You have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him. Okay, so the conversation continues. And as you can understand, the priest says, what are you talking about conspiring? I didn't conspire. It's your son-in-law we're talking about. Why would I not help your son-in-law? And so this is why we're going to see that earlier on one of the earlier sides, when it talked about Saul taking revenge on the priest, Saul thinks he has cause to be angry with those priests, Ahimelech and the others, for helping David. Look at verse 15. This is the priest continuing to talk. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. I'll get our slide caught up here. Okay. So Saul doesn't buy it. He says to his soldiers, yeah, kill Ahimelech and kill all the priests. Now, you can imagine nobody wants to do that. But conveniently, Doeg, the guy who ratted out David, is not from Israel. He's not a follower of Judaism, apparently. And he says, well, I'll kill him. I don't have any problem with killing priests. They're not my priests. So then in verse 18, the king ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests. Now, who is he supposed to kill? Look at the verse. Who's he supposed to kill? The priest. He's supposed to kill those priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. Whoa, Doeg, hold up here. You're supposed to just kill the priest that Saul is mad at. But you go and kill every living thing in the entire city? Old men, babies, ladies, kids, you even kill the donkeys? What are you doing? This is how far Saul is willing to go to try to get to David. So earlier in the chapter, when David's family came to him, that was probably a smart move. Saul is willing to kill priests and even let his servant go ahead and slaughter a whole town to try to get to David. Do you remember somebody later on, several books forward, several hundred years forward, there's going to be another king who's willing to slaughter an entire town to try to get to somebody he thinks represents a threat to his throne. Remember who I'm talking about? Herod. Herod killed every baby in Bethlehem to try to get to Jesus. So this is not good company for Saul to be in, but this is how extreme his rage is, his suspicion, his jealousy. He is absolutely unwilling to consider giving up the throne to David. Okay, so now we're at the end of 22. And on the sheet from 22 last time, it said at the very, very bottom, if David had any doubts about whether he should flee the country, boy, those doubts were put to rest now. That's surely resolved. So now we're on to 23. And now, looking at your outline for today, it says at the very beginning, now that he has left Israel, David and his new followers have to figure out where to live and how to make a living. What are they going to do to get food? Where are you going to find food for 400 people if you can't go to Costco or Sam's Club or Walmart? You can go to a farmer, maybe, and say, hey, can I have a loaf of bread? Do you have a spare chicken? But I need food for 400 people. 400 chickens a day. A ballpark figure. That's a lot of food. So he's got a big task in front of him. Okay, so now we're going to get the slides caught up here. There we go. Okay, so 1 Samuel 23 is going to start out with David saving the city of Keilah. Now, this is interesting because up to now, it's been just stay alive. It's just survival up to this point. But let's see what happens in 23. Okay, so 23, verse 1. 23, verse 1, he finds out that the Philistines are attacking Keilah. Now, look at what David does here in chapter 23, verse 2. He inquired of the Lord. Now, you might ask, how did he inquire of the Lord? We didn't get a chance to go through every verse in chapter 22, but at the end of 22, there was one priest who survived the slaughter, and he came to David, and David said, all right, it's really on me that all the priests were killed. You stay with me. We'll keep you safe. It says in here that that he had the ephod with him. So chapter 23, verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. Great. So we heard from the Lord. Good to go. Off we go, right? Verse 3, but David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Now here's their dilemma. We're already just maxed out just trying to stay alive in this wilderness area. How do you think, David, that we're going to go attack an army? This is the whole Philistines. The whole Philistine force apparently is attacking Keilah. And the Philistines, a few chapters back, we found out were far more formidable. They had Israel totally under their thumb before Saul. They're still a formidable army. So these guys have a point. What kind of force are we to go against an army? Now, it's very interesting here. David heard from the Lord. And his dudes are against doing what the Lord said to do. So we may encounter this in our lives. We may have a decision to make where we seek the Lord. We pray or we fast or we spend a lot of time in the Word or whatever we do, and we think, I believe the Lord wants me to do this on the basis of this verse or whatever we think the Lord used to communicate with us. But sometimes the people in our life may say, oh, whoa, stop, back the truck up. This is a terrible idea. And look at how David responds here in verse 4. There we go. Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. Last time the Lord said, just go. Now the Lord says, go, and I will make sure you win the battle. So I think what David did here is a really good example of how to respond when we think we're walking in God's will, but somebody in our life that's close to us, or maybe a few somebodies in our life, says, hold up, bad idea. You notice David doesn't just blast ahead and say, well, I heard from the Lord and off we go. He also doesn't just give up and say, well, I guess I heard wrong, we'll do something else. He goes back to the Lord and seeks confirmation. And I think in our lives we can depend on that promise that's in James chapter 1, that if any of us lack wisdom, we can ask of God, and He will give us wisdom generously without reproach. So we can follow this same pattern in our lives here. So good job by David in this situation. Okay. Now he does save the city of Keilah as we follow on through verse 23. Now I want to make mention of something briefly. Remember how I said David inquired of the Lord, and how did he ask? And One of the priest that came down, Abiathar, I think it was, had an ephod. Now, if you look in this same chapter, in verse 6, I don't remember if that's on our screen. I think it's not on our screen, but if you look in verse 6, it mentions, oh, by the way, when this priest came to David back at the end of the last chapter, he had an ephod. So, Pastor Randy, maybe you can help me out here. I think we believe the ephod was used somehow, kind of like casting lots, to ask the Lord's will. And from the little I've read, we don't really know exactly how that worked, but some authors that I read said they think it may have been just a yes or no thing, and that somehow they really believed God was leading. You could ask a yes or no question, and somehow the Urim and the Thummim or something would give you an answer. I don't. But anyway, David inquired of the Lord, and then at the end of verse 12, David is concerned that Saul is going to come get him at Keilah, and the men of Keilah are going to potentially give him up. So I think we have enough now to, on the outline for today, I think we have enough to answer number one here. So David saves Keilah from who? Philistines. That's right. Before he goes, what did he ask the Lord for? He asked the Lord for what? We could say guidance, we could say confirmation, we could say direction, any of that would work. And afterwards, I guess we didn't hit that verse specifically. Look at verse 7. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "Ha-ha, God has delivered it into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So that's the end of on your sheet question one. Afterward, Saul comes to do what? To what? To get David, to kill David. Now, can we stop for a second? Who was originally attacking the city? The Philistines. Philistines or David? Who's the enemy of Israel? The Philistines. So Saul was sitting under a tamarisk tree with a spear in his hand because he's cool. And he won't go save the city of Keilah. He won't risk himself and the army to go attack the Philistines. But once the Philistines are gone, then he'll go attack David. You see how these priorities are all out of whack here? Saul, in some of the earlier chapters, did a few good things for the country. But now he is so bent on getting David that he's neglecting the main responsibility of the throne. The primary function of government is to create an environment where we can safely go about our business. When the government stops defending the people, something is wrong. And when the king stops defending his own people, he's so bent on carrying out this personal vendetta against David that he's neglecting invasions. Wow, this is not a good situation. Okay, so that's where we are at the end of verse 12. And David asks the Lord in the end of verse 12 there, what's going to happen, God? Do we need to flee? Because Saul's coming. And in verse 12, the Lord said, they will surrender you. So God told David, you stay here, the Keilah people are going to turn you over to Saul. They're going to turn you in. You just save their lives, and they're going to show their kindness and their gratitude by turning you over to Saul to be executed. So you better hustle. So then verse 13, now we're continuing, chapter 23, verse 13, then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. 14, And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Okay, so now, stand by. Back up to verse 13. Let's read that again. Then David and his men about how many? How many did he have a chapter ago? 400. So he's growing. The troops are growing. And the headaches are growing. And the need for tents is growing. And the need for sleeping bags is growing. And the number of chickens and sheep we have to get every day is growing. And so like Pastor St. Randy alluded to, David is getting a really interesting method of training here in how to lead. And now you see as they fled in verse 13, it says they went wherever they could go, which suggests to me, now I wouldn't put too much faith in this, but it kind of sounds like at this point as they're leaving Keilah, there really isn't a plan. There's just get out as quick as we can and try to stay one jump ahead of Saul, and wherever we happen to be when the sun sets, go a little further so Saul can't sneak up on us maybe, and find some place near water to camp, and then we'll figure out tomorrow when the sun comes up. This is a desperate situation for David to be in. And like we talked about, bad enough if it's just him by himself. Much worse to be leading now 600 people that he's responsible for. So as we go on down through the rest of 24, something really interesting happens. Let's jump down to verse 16 here as Saul is continuing to chase David. Verse 16 says, "And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God." Some of your translations may say encouraged. Some of your translations may say strengthened his hand. I think that's the literal translation of the Hebrew, if I understand right. Strengthened his hand. So this is, you could kind of say this is like Aaron and the other guy holding up Moses' hand when Moses was trying to help Joshua and all the guys fight the battle against, what was it, the Ammonites. And Moses couldn't keep his hands up, and they were holding his hands up. That's kind of what Jonathan is doing. But I want you to notice as we read through this conversation, I want you to notice what Jonathan's priority was. Do you remember a couple of chapters ago that Jonathan was interceding for David and saying, "Dad, why are you so mad at David? He's done nothing but good for you." Do you remember Dad? Saul said, "Jonathan, your kingdom will never be established until David is out of the way." And did Jonathan then say, "Oh, yeah, well then, it's, my kingdom is the priority. Let's go kill David." No. He said back then, "No, what? Forget it." Now, so that keep that in the back of your mind. Saul has dangled this in front of Jonathan. Got to preserve your kingdom. And look at Jonathan's attitude in these next verses. Let's pick it up in 17, verse 17. Chapter 23, verse 17. Thus he said to him, whoops, back up one. There we go. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Now, this is really interesting to me because we've already seen a couple chapters ago with that weird archery exercise. Remember, that was the deal where Jonathan kind of felt out his dad, realized, yeah, Saul's going to kill my buddy David, came out in chapter 20, shot some arrows, sent a little boy, and they had a code set up. Remember that? And he called out to the boy, "Yeah, the arrows are further, keep going." And that was the code to David, who was out hidden, listening. And when David heard, "The arrows are further, keep going," David knew, yeah, Saul's going to try to kill you. So Jonathan had the boy grab the arrows, back home he went, and then Jonathan and David had this really emotional, you know, touching conversation there. Remember this? And we said it was going to be just about the last time they see each other, and they made a covenant, and Jonathan said, "I know you're going to be king over Israel, but now," he says, "I'm going to be second to you. I know I'm going to be under you. Now, you can almost count on one hand the number of times in history that somebody is happy to be second in command and let someone else take the lead. That almost never happens in human history. It is so natural and so easy for me to want to be in front of everyone, to want to have attention, to want people to pat me on the back. And here's Jonathan saying, no, take it away. This may seem like a silly example, but this really reminds me of that Toby Mac song, Steal My Show. Do you remember that one? He had a song about stealing the show, and he says to God, if you want to steal the show, God, if you want to take over, just go ahead. And that's kind of what Jonathan is saying here. I don't want to be king. He's doing the opposite of what his dad did. Maybe to a degree, he had seen how destructive the lust for power was in his own dad. And he's watched his dad turn into this vindictive, angry, paranoid monster. And maybe Jonathan thought to himself, I don't care what happens, but that's not going to be me. I'm not going to be like that. You may also remember a parallel in the book of John. Let me get the reference right here. In John chapter 3, we see an incident early in Jesus' ministry where a bunch of the guys that had been disciples of John the Baptist went to John the Baptist and said, yo, all these guys are following Jesus. We're losing people right and left. Our numbers are dropping like a rock. John, you got to do something. And John says, I must decrease. He must increase. So John the Baptist, phenomenal ministry. And when Jesus comes on the scene, John says, no way. I don't want the attention. The attention has to go to Jesus. And that's what Jonathan's doing here. He sees God's hand of blessing on David. And he says, hooray, praise God. God is going to use David. And I'm going to be second to you. Now in verse 18, interestingly, they make a covenant. They already did that. They already did that a couple chapters ago and renewed their covenant in 20, I think it was. So what this covenant is exactly, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We already saw Jonathan a couple of chapters ago saying, when you get to be king, please don't kill off all my kids. Don't wipe out my family. You may remember from reading history, that was kind of common back in that day, up through, you know, the Roman days, up through medieval times. You take the throne, what's the first thing you do? Kill off anybody else who might have a claim to the throne. And Jonathan had already made that request. So I don't know what this particular covenant was. But as we proceed on through the remainder of 23 here, we can see that Jonathan is taking a more, he's definitely taking an attitude that's opposite to that of his dad. Okay, so now David stayed at Horesh according to verse 18. That's even a little further south. So if you're looking, if you have the map of Israel in your mind, and the Mediterranean is over here, and this here's the Jordan River. He started out in Gibeah, went a little south to Philistia first, then he hopped over to Moab, left his family there, and now he's back in Israel, but going souther. Can I use that term? He's going souther and souther to get away from Saul. Now in chapter 19, the Ziphites came to Saul. You may wonder why the Ziphites are involved. Ziph is a city, and it's also a region that's kind of near this Horesh area where David is hanging around. So I mentioned it's kind of tough to hide when you're in the woods with 600 dudes. So apparently some shepherd, some goat herd, somebody traipsing through the woods ran across David and his guys, and the news got back to Ziph, and now all the people in Ziph are going to turn David in verse 19. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakila, south of Jeshimon? So there you go. They've just told Saul not just the region, but the exact hill that David is camped out on. And verse 20, now then, O king, so your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands. So Saul gathers up some dudes. Now, one second here. In the next verses, Saul is going to ask them, make double sure, confirm exactly where David is. And let's see, I thought we had a number here. Well, that's 24. Okay, good, good, good. So now let's jump to verse 24. We're still in chapter 23. We're going to verse 24 now. Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. They, there is the soldiers, the Ziphites. They're going to go back and confirm where David is. Now we're picking it up in the second sentence of verse 24. It's not on your screen. I beg your pardon. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. So this is getting souther. He's continuing south. And then we pick it up in verse 25 when Saul and his men began the search. And when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. And so this is trying to get further away here. So now, verse 26, and Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. Verse 27, but a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. Well, now Saul actually is going to say to himself, maybe I should actually defend the country. So he will abandon the pursuit for a minute here. He'll go off and chase the Philistines, and David and his 600 can breathe a big sigh of relief, because if you figure several thousand people are chasing you through the forest, man, you just kind of think, odds are they're going to catch up to us one of these days. So Saul gives up. Now let's see if we can finish this part on verse or chapter 23 here. We already did number one on the sheet. Now we can do number two. Saul chases David in the wilderness of where? Ziph. There it is. Z-I-P-H. Wilderness of Ziph. But unbeknownst to Saul, who went to see David? Jonathan, right. Afterward, David flees to the wilderness of where? There's a few there. He went to Horesh, and then he went to the wilderness of Maon. And then it's not on the sheet, it's not on the screen here, but at the very last verse of the chapter, the very end of verse 29, he goes all the way to En Gedi. So all through the chapter, he's been going south, 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 south. At the very end, he takes a turn and goes east toward the Jordan River. En Gedi is right on the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee area. So he's going east to get away from Saul. Now, we're coming up on 7:30, so I think we only have 1 hour to go. So we should be able to get through chapter 24. This always happened to me when I was teaching in class, you know, and I would say, we can get through the next little bit, just hour and a half more. Okay. I know we got to wrap up. So, Pastor Randy, I guess we'll leave chapter 24 for next week. It's okay.
Let's thank Mike, all right? Thank you, Mike. What a great job.
Thank you, guys. Thank you.
There we go. So let me just tell you something, Mike.
I was just secretly hoping you'd leave chapter 24 for me.
I'm so glad.
Because 24 is one of the great stories in the life of David. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, we'll go read chapter 24.
And come back next week.
And come back next week. But thank you, Mike, so much.
Thank you, Pastor. Appreciate it.
You know, one of the things I appreciated Mike did tonight was several times he took us from the story of David, which really is a preparation and foreshadowing of the gospel story. And it's preparing the Jewish people and really all of us for the coming of the Messiah, the true son of David that comes. And so, Mike, thank you so much for doing that. And the story of Jonathan and his role is so important. And so I just appreciate it. So read on to chapter 24, and we'll see you next week. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for this story of David, your chosen one, the lessons we can learn from that, of the perseverance, of being faithful, of sometimes just feeling like everything's against us, and maybe even think you've given up on us, but knowing that you're always there to protect us. And just pray that we'll take it and learn from it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, and God bless you, and see you Sunday.